Our scripture reading this morning is from Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. Do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth that it contains, Lord. I just pray that we, as your disciples, that we would base our lives on your word, that we would use your word as a foundation for our lives. Lord, I pray that you would be with Jacob this morning as he brings your word, as he teaches us, that it would be the Holy Spirit working through him and not his words, but yours, and that we would grow closer to you this morning. And just thank you for this time, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. So as Mark is at his annual pastor renewal, his spiritual renewal week, we're very thankful to have Jacob Barwig. He will be preaching this morning. He's from Bethlehem Seminary, and he's here with his wife, Taylor, and his three daughters. So we're very thankful that you're here. So please welcome Jacob Barwig this morning.
As our glorious high priest. Thank you. Now, in order to be resurrected from the dead, you have to die first. So Christ died for us as the perfect sacrifice for our sins. We just sang about this 10 minutes ago. And the church has declared this ever since its conception, and Scripture declares it as well in both the Old and the New Testament. And even Jesus knew before he was crucified that he was going to have to die for the sake of the world. Christians are right to constantly reflect upon the truth that Jesus, our Savior, died for us. If he had not, we would have no hope of eternal life. None. In all around the world, Christians will be throwing the happiest funeral celebrations ever on April 18th this year, also known as Good Friday, the day that Jesus was crucified. Why? Because the fact that Jesus died matters, and it provides the foundation for our faith. For these reasons, we love to celebrate the death of Jesus. But we don't celebrate the life of Jesus nearly as often. Jesus lived on the earth for approximately 30 years before he died, and during that time, he lived a righteous and holy life like no one else. But it's actually because Jesus lived for us that he was able to die for us. It's because Jesus lived for us that he was able to die for us. The righteous life that Jesus lived made him the perfect sacrifice on our behalf, like a lamb without spot or blemish. In our passage today, Matthew 5, 17 to 18, Jesus is going to address just one of the ways in which he lived a righteous life, by fulfilling the law. And I hope to make two big points from this passage clear to you today. Number one, Jesus fulfills the law. And number two, the law cannot go away until sin is abolished. Once again, the two big points I hope to make today is number one, Jesus fulfills the law. And number two, the law cannot go away until sin is abolished. Would you pray with me as I ask the Lord for strength? Heavenly Father, would you bless the words coming out of my mouth right now? And would they be of benefit to the people of this congregation? I pray that your Spirit would be working through me to empower these words, because I know that without the power of the Spirit, these words will mean nothing. So please be with me and work through me. Work through my weak bones as I give this message. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to read our passage now. Matthew 5, 17 to 18 is our passage. If you want to open there with me, just two verses. Matthew 5, 17 to 18. I'll give you a minute to flip there. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Now, one thing you'll notice from our passage is that Jesus actually references both the law and the prophets. This is a common phrase that's used mainly in the New Testament to refer to the entirety of the Old Testament scriptures. So, in a way, Jesus is claiming to fulfill the entire Old Testament, which he has. Let's just make that clear. Praise God. Despite this, I think that he does have a specific focus on the law in this passage. And I think that for two main reasons. The first reason is the surrounding context of our passage, which we'll dig deeper into later. But in the passages directly before and after our passage for today, Jesus addresses the law specifically. The second reason that I think Jesus has the law in mind is the fact that he switches from the law and the prophets in verse 17 to just the law in verse 18. So even Jesus seems to have just the law in mind as he's talking about this. And since I think that Jesus is focusing on the law, that's what I'm going to be doing too. So rather than the entire Old Testament, my focus today is just going to be on how did Jesus fulfill the law. And with that clarification in mind, let's jump right into the first big point of the passage. And the first big point that Jesus is making in this passage is that he has fulfilled the law. Jesus fulfills the law. He confirms this by asserting both a negative and a positive truth about himself in relation to the law. So let's take a look at verse 17, just the one verse really quick. I know we just read it, but it'll be good to jog our mind again. So Matthew 5, verse 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Did you catch that? He did not come to abolish the law. That's the negative. And he did come to fulfill it. That's the positive. And I want to take a closer look at his negative assertion about his relationship to the law first. So that negative assertion, again, is Jesus did not come to abolish the law. So Jesus wants to clarify that his purpose for coming to the earth was not to abolish the written law that the Jews had been following since the time of Moses. Now, this raises a few questions, and one of which is, why does he feel the need to clarify this? Why does he feel the need to clarify that his purpose for coming is not to abolish the law? He seems to assume that his audience would be tempted to think this, otherwise there would be no need to clarify. To answer this question, we've got to look at the surrounding context around our passage for today. And our passage takes place in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, which I'm sure many of you are familiar with, but it's a series of teachings that Jesus delivers to a crowd that was made up of both Jews and Gentiles. And in the portion of the sermon before our passage, Jesus gives the famous Beatitudes, which again, many of you have probably already heard, so I'm not going to take the time to read them just for the sake of time, but we'll talk a little bit about them here. And in those Beatitudes, there are a few categories of people that Jesus calls blessed that would be just a little bit surprising to the crowd. It might turn some heads. In specific, he mentions a few different types of people who likely would have been considered, well, helpless. He mentions the poor in spirit, those who mourn, the meek, those who hunger and thirst, those who are persecuted. And he not only calls these type of people blessed, but he also promises eternity to them. Now, many in the crowd would likely expect Jesus to bless those who look like they're blessed, but he doesn't. He blesses the people among them who don't appear to outwardly show any sign of God's blessing. This would definitely have turned some heads. It was expected that those who are blessed by God and receive eternal life look like they're blessed by God. And how does one receive God's blessing? By following his laws. The formula that the Old Testament appears to create goes as follows. Adherence to the law leads to God's blessing, which leads to outward manifestations of God's blessing. One more time. Adherence to the law leads to God's blessing, which leads to outward manifestations of the law. In other words, if you're blessed, you look like you're blessed. And there are countless examples of this in the Old Testament, but Psalm 1 illustrates it really nicely. So I'm just going to read a little portion from Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. So Psalm 1 personifies this man who meditates on God's law like a fruitful tree that looks healthy and prospers. However, the people that Jesus calls blessed in the Beatitudes, they don't look like this. If they were trees, they would not look like this one. They look poor and sad and needy. And there's a good chance that many of the people from the crowd would have assumed that the unfortunate people that Jesus was describing lacked God's blessing because of their disobedience to the law. That just would have been assumed. And there's at least one reason that I tend to think this. And it comes from the Gospel of John, chapter 9. And in this chapter, Jesus and his disciples encounter a man who was blind from birth. He was born blind. And without hesitation, Jesus' disciples, they say what to him? They say, Jesus, who sinned? Was it this man or his parents? What caused him to be born blind? So they immediately assume that the man's physical condition is a result of sin. This is the inverse of the previous formula. So here's the new formula that's the reverse of the other one. Lack of outward prosperity stems from a lack of God's blessing, which stems from disobedience to God's laws. So one more time. Lack of outward prosperity, you don't look blessed, stems from a lack of God's blessing, which stems from disobedience to God's laws. Now, all this to say, Jesus probably surprised his crowd when he blessed these unlikely people with the promise of eternal life. After delivering such a shocking message, he wanted to guard his crowd against thinking that he was trying to abolish the law. Therefore, he says in our passage, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets." He wants to make that really, really clear. Yes, Jesus extends a blessing of eternal life to those who would not appear to be righteous law abiders at first, but he makes it clear that he doesn't intend to diminish the law by doing so. I don't think, however, that this is the only reason that Jesus feels the need to clarify that he's not abolishing the law. Possibly even more so, he's preparing the crowd for what he's about to say. And what comes after our passage in the Sermon on the Mount is he's about to teach on various topics that were addressed explicitly by the law, including anger, lust, divorce, making oaths, and taking vengeance. For each of these examples, Jesus uses the same construction to frame his teaching. You have heard it said, but I say to you. And he does this not just once, but six separate times. And each time he reminds the crowd of a specific Jewish law, and then he provides a new application of it, something that hasn't been written down in the law. Now, it sure seems like Jesus is making alterations to the law, and I'm sure the crowd would have been thinking this. Maybe some from the crowd were thinking something like this. Who does this guy think he is? We followed this law for over 1,000 years, and he thinks he can come along and just fix the law? Still, others from the crowd may have actually been thrilled to hear Jesus, an authoritative teacher, relaxing the law. After all, the law was hard to follow, and it was burdensome. But there's a reason that Paul compares following the law to slavery in his letter to the Galatians. It was hard work. It wasn't easy. And it's possible that these people in the crowd were wondering, could it really be that there's finally a better way to be righteous before God? Will this wise teacher give us a new, easier law to follow? But a closer look at what Jesus says actually reveals that he's not saying anything that's contradictory to the law. In each of these, you have heard it said, but I say to you sections, Jesus is moving the emphasis of the law from outward expressions to heart transformation. He's reminding the crowd, not teaching them a new idea, that God's law addresses the whole person. Rather than just addressing outward actions, the law seeks to address the inward heart desires behind those actions. Not just murder, but the anger that's behind it. Not just adultery, but the lustful desires that are behind the adultery. And Jesus is reminding the crowd that the law seeks perfection, not the bare minimum. And this brings us to Jesus' positive assertion about his relationship to the law. So we know what he didn't come to do. Well, that was what we just talked about, the negative assertion. He did not come to abolish the law. So what did he come to do? And the answer from our passage today is he came to fulfill the law. Now, this is a huge claim that Jesus makes. We tend to skip over it, but we got to pause and think about how big this claim is. He not only obeys the law, but he fulfills it. The big question here is, what in the world does this mean? The Greek verb that's translated as fulfill, which is pleroo, has a wide range of meanings. In this instance, however, it can be best translated as fulfill with the sense of carrying something out to its fullest potential. So the fact that Jesus fulfilled the law means that he perfectly obeyed the law in the way that he lived. As previously mentioned, the law wanted perfection, and Jesus was that perfection. When he declared that he was fulfilling the law, he was declaring that he had lived up to every expectation of the law for God's people. The incredible thing about this declaration that Jesus makes is that he's the only man in history who has ever been able to make this claim and be right about it. Plenty of people could make a claim like this, but they'd be delusional. Jesus is the only one who can make a claim like this, that he's fulfilled the law, and actually be correct. No one else has ever been able to live a perfectly righteous life in accordance with God's law. There were plenty of people who thought that they were obeying the law, like the Pharisees and the scribes, but they couldn't rightly claim to be the fulfillment of it. So verse 17 tells us ultimately that Jesus has fulfilled the law. And it also tells us that in doing so, he didn't abolish the law. So somehow, Jesus fulfills the law without eradicating it. And this is a bit confusing, but as we saw previously, this is a possible meaning of the word plerao, fulfillment without discontinuation of the thing that has been fulfilled. However, this begs the question, why? If Jesus was able to fulfill the law, then why wasn't it abolished? After all, Christians today don't hold to the law in the same way that the Jews did. And if Jesus didn't abolish the law, shouldn't we still be practicing it? Thankfully, Jesus answers the why question in the next verse, which brings us to the second big truth of our passage. So the second big point that Jesus makes in this passage is that the law cannot go away until sin is eradicated. The law cannot go away until sin is eradicated. This point actually provides the reason for Jesus' first point. So Jesus fulfilled the law rather than abolishing it. That's the first point. Because the law cannot go away until sin is eradicated. That's the second point. Now, let's start by just taking a look at verse 18. So I'm going to read from Matthew 5:18 again, just the one verse. You can follow along with me or just listen. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Now, I actually want to start right at the back end of the verse because that's where the emphasis is. And at the back side of this verse, the claim that Jesus makes is that the law must stay until everything is accomplished. This raises quite a few questions, but before we get into any of those, it'll be helpful to first talk about the purpose of the law. Knowing the purpose of the law can help us understand Jesus' argument just a little bit better. So why did God give the law to his people? What was his ultimate purpose for the law? There are many different purposes of the law that are revealed in Scripture. It was meant to separate Israel from the nations as God's chosen people, keep them pure, reveal sin in their lives, establish a sacrificial system and a worship system for them, and give them moral standards to live by. And yet, while all of these are true, I think that there's actually one ultimate purpose for the law that Scripture reveals, in which all of these other purposes fit under. And this purpose is hidden in passages like Leviticus 19:2. Speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. The law has a dual purpose. It reveals the holiness of God, and it reveals God's standards of holiness for his people, for us. God is holy, and his standards for his people are nothing short of his own holiness. And the law makes this clear since it seeks perfection. This is why Jesus is the only person who has ever been able to fulfill the law in its entirety. God's standards for his people are high, really high. And only the perfect and sinless Son of God is able to achieve them. This is why we need a Savior. On our own, we don't even come close to meeting God's standards for holiness. Like the types of people that Jesus mentions in the Beatitudes, we're helpless. God desires perfect holiness. Be holy as I am holy. Anyone who does not meet that criteria cannot spend eternity with a holy God. Unless someone else has gone before him and fulfilled the law on his behalf. Jesus, the law fulfiller, not only fulfilled the law, but he also bestows his righteousness from doing so upon all those who are united to him. Praise Jesus that he was able to do what no other person could do, and that somehow we share in the benefits of it. The kindness of our God is remarkable. Now, with this ultimate purpose of God's law in mind, which is to reveal his holiness and his holy standards for his people, it becomes clear why God's law can't just vanish. Even though Jesus has fulfilled the law, God's holiness has not changed, for God doesn't ever change, and neither can his standards for us. Be holy as I am holy. We must be able to see from the law that we are not holy like God, and that we need help. And the only thing that has changed is that now God has made a way for his people to come to him regardless of their sin, through one who has met God's standards. Jesus Christ, the way, the truth, and the life for all people. Apart from him, no one will enter into the kingdom of heaven. As long as sin still abounds in the world, we need the law. The law points out sin in our lives, so that we can recognize that we need a Savior to help us. Paul understood this well, as he says in Romans 7:7, "If it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.'" Then he says again, the same chapter in verses 12 and 13, "So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure." And therefore, as Jesus points out in our passage, the law must stay until all things are accomplished. But the very obvious questions that this brings up is, when will all things be accomplished? And what does this mean? What does he mean by saying this, when all things will be accomplished? I think that Jesus actually gives us some insight into this in the first part of verse 18, which is what we skipped over earlier. And in the first part of that verse, he says that all things will be accomplished when heaven and earth pass away. And we know from the rest of Scripture that what Jesus is referring to here is the passing away of the heavens and the earth at the end of the ages in order to replace them with the new heavens and the new earth. Now listen closely as I read Revelation 21, 1 through 8, where the risen Lord describes to the Apostle John what the new heavens and the new earth will be like. It's a long chunk, I know, but bear with me. I think it's going to be worth your time. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And to the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." There's one remarkable characteristic about the new heavens and the new earth that's clear from this beautiful passage. There's no sin. There's no sin in this new place. It's an amazing restoration of the blissful Garden of Eden from the very beginning of Scripture. Everyone who is in this place has already been adorned with the law-fulfilling righteousness of Christ, their Savior. Where there is no sin, there is no need for a law to point out sin. Where there is no sin, there's no need for a law to point out sin. And may the day when we don't need the law anymore come quickly. But until that day, we need the law to show us our depravity, just as we need the one who fulfilled the law on our behalf. Now, church, I want to talk to you. With everything that Jesus teaches us from this passage, what do we make of the law? I want to guard against two wrong ways of thinking about the law that we can be tempted towards. And the first way is this. Well, since I'm in Christ, I know that Jesus fulfilled the law on my behalf already. I know that I can't fulfill the law and that he's already done it for me, so why try at all? I'm just going to sit back and relax. Well, this is exactly the kind of thinking that Jesus was trying to warn against. Yes, he's fulfilled the law, but don't be tempted to think that the law is obsolete for you because of it. Let the law do what it was made to do. Let it point out sin in your life, and then look to God's holy standards to guide you toward repentance. Do you want to be sanctified to look more like Christ? Then be holy as he is holy. The second way we can be tempted to think about the law is as follows. If Jesus didn't come to destroy the law, then I've got to try my hardest to keep it. Now, this is the Pharisaical approach to the law. If you're tempted to think this, then let me kindly tell you, you can't. You can't. No matter how hard you might try to follow the law to a T, you will fail. Anyone who has a sin nature cannot keep the holy laws, and that isn't the point of them. Rest in the good news that Jesus has fulfilled the law for you. You are not perfect, but he is. Trust in the holy Christ to be your advocate on the judgment day for all the ways that you fall short. Now, church, as a final word of closing, I hope that you can find comfort today in the one who not only died for you, but who also lived for you. Take comfort in the one who fulfilled the whole law and who now stands in your place on Judgment Day. Yes, he died to purchase your salvation as the perfect sacrifice, but it was not cheap. The perfect, sinless, law-fulfilling life that Jesus lived was what made his death a worthy sacrifice, unlike any other death. But he didn't just live that life for himself. He lived it for you. Take comfort in Christ, the one who fulfilled the law for you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending your Son, who is seated on the throne right now in glory, to fulfill the law for us, to do something that none of us could ever do, so that his death might be a worthy sacrifice to you, and that we, despite our imperfections, can still come to the Father and spend eternal life with you. We thank you for this gift, and we pray that this truth would impact our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.